Right, it's this coming Thursday night at 7:30. They'll be, in that class, they're taking a special approach to the grammar. They're going to do block studies, and they're trying to block out the Greek verb and the indicative mode over the next 3 months. I'd be interested to see how it works. Will you open your Bibles, please, to Revelation chapter 2 and verse 12. In the second and third chapters of the book of Revelation, there are seven paragraphs. Each of these paragraphs is a message directed towards seven churches in Asia Minor that were existent in John's day. These churches become types of churches through the church age. In every one, there is a statement by the Lord Jesus that he is apt to come to that church. There is a sense of imminency, so that these churches are best understood as seven churches that are contemporaneous to John and contemporaneous to us. And there is something in each one of these churches, a pronounced characteristic. In most of them, there are some good things that Jesus mentions and some negative things. There are only two churches in which there is nothing negative stated, two out of the five. So what we're saying is that these seven churches are best understood as being contemporaneous with John or John's day, and typical of churches in our day or in the church age. They are representative of types of churches that you will find during the church age. Now, last Sunday we tried to cover the first two churches, the church at Ephesus and the church at Smyrna. Tonight we want to look at the church at Pergamos. And we noted that, there's a format that our Lord Jesus follows in his speaking to these churches. There is a commission, and there's a little statement about the commissioner. There is a commendation. He says something good about the church, and then he says something that's wrong with it. Then there is a way to correct it, and then there's a challenge meted out to the church. So we're going to try to follow that format that is so apparent in each of these. The church at Pergamos is covered in chapter 2, verse 12 through 17. And by way of review, let's read verse 12 and rehearse some things that we had last week relative to this church. And to the angel of the church at Pergamos write, "These things saith he which hath the sharp sword with two edges." Okay? In all of these, you have a commission or a request. And in each one of those requests is the statement, right. I think that term is used 12 times throughout the book of Revelation. John is commanded either to write what the Lord tells him or to write some vision that he has seen. And he is to write this to the messenger of the church at Pergamos. This word messenger in Greek is the word angelos. A-G-G-E-L-O-S.
And angelos can either mean angel or messenger. Now, it appears that John is not using the term in the sense of an angel. He's probably using it in the term of some concept of a communicator. This may be either a pastor or an elder who was a communicator in the church at Pergamos. And this is true of all seven of these churches. And these messengers were looked upon as being in the right hand of the Lord Jesus Christ. If you look back at chapter 2, verse 1, where John was commanded to write to the messenger of the church at Ephesus, we read, unto the angel or the messenger of the church of Ephesus write, these things, present tense, saith he that holdeth the seven stars in his right hand, and who walks in the midst of the seven candlesticks. Two one says that this messenger is in the right hand of Jesus Christ. Now that speaks of the authority of the Lord Jesus Christ, control, ownership, concept of protection if there is persecution. That power is the concept of the right hand. It's like Jesus at the right hand. It's a position of prestige and power, authority and protection. And then the one who is holding him in the right hand walks in the midst. Maybe we should put the little word held up here. This will help refresh us from last week. This word held and this word walks are present tense participles. Okay? Now that's to indicate the contemporaneousness and the durativeness of the action of those participles, those verbals. Jesus is holding these messengers. He is walking in the midst of the candlesticks, or we were told they were the seven churches. Okay? What is he doing walking in the midst? He's doing a white glove inspection of the churches. They belong to him, they are supposed to represent him, and he is inspecting them, pointing out the good things, pointing out the bad things. I remember when I was in the Air Force, I happened to be in the Air Training Command when I was in the Air Force. I was stationed overseas in Texas for 3 years and couldn't get out of the Air Training Command. Now, the Air Training Command is like a big school. All the bases are schools. And always around these, well, at least it was that way then, it seemed that we always had a few colonels around and some brass around. They didn't have anything else to do. And it seemed they got their great joy out of giving white glove inspections. So every Saturday, and then it was supposed to be a training command base anyhow, so you're supposed to be under training, so every Saturday we'd have a white glove inspection. And I remember I had to clean the latrine, the first white glove inspection. And I must have cleaned it 5 times. And the flight, whatever he was, I can't even remember the terminology, the guy in charge of our barracks, corporal or something, airman second class, with some little title we gave him authority over us. He kept saying it's not clean enough, but he wouldn't tell us what was wrong. Clean the whole thing over. So we'd hose the walls down and hose the ceiling down. Here there were some little pieces of mop down in the drain, and that's what he was after, and I finally found them. He says, I guess that'll please the colonel. And when the colonel came through, he didn't even go in the latrine. Yeah, those were the days. Now,
You can't read the New Testament without becoming aware that the Lord Jesus Christ is greatly interested in the church. Church belongs to him. It's his. He bought it with his blood. And the church is not a building. He isn't coming through here with a white glove and checking the windowsills to see if they're dirty. He inspects in the churches the doctrine, the teaching, the mentality, the actions of the people. And that's what he's going to focus on in each one of these seven churches.
So there is always a commission to John in each one of them. That commission is to write something to the messenger.
Now, with the commission, there is some little identifying factor about the commissioner, the one who does the commissioning. And it seems to always come in this initial verse.
And each one of these, I guess that's E.R., commissioner, and each one of these reaches back into chapter 1.
For example, look at verse 1. Unto the angel of the church at Ephesus write, these things saith he that holds the seven stars in his right hand and who walks in the midst of the seven candlesticks. If you go to chapter 1 and verse 12, you find that person. I turned to see the voice that spake unto me, and being turned, I saw seven golden candlesticks, and in the midst of the seven candlesticks, one like unto the Son of Man, clothed in a certain way. See? Go back to chapter 2, and verse 8, unto the angel or the messenger of the church at Smyrna write, these things saith he, which is the first and the last, which was dead and is alive. If you go back to chapter 1, verse 17, at the end of verse 17, you have that statement about the Lord Jesus appearing to John. Last part of verse 17 of chapter 1 says, fear not, I am the first and the last. Excuse me. I am he that liveth and was dead. Now in the Pergamos church, the commissioner uses these words in 2:12.
The person speaking, the person telling John to write,
these things saith he which has the sharp sword with two edges.
He that has, this will be present tense, by the way, is has, the sharp sword with two edges.
Okay? Or a double edge. Now that statement is used in the 16th verse of the first chapter, relative to our Lord Jesus. And he hit in the stars, and out of his mouth went a sharp, two-edged sword. Now, how are we to understand that? Are we to picture a big sword going out of the mouth of Jesus and him cutting things down? Well, of course not. The Greek word that is used for this sword, and by the way, they would, of course, understand this, these Greeks to whom he was writing, is the word hrompha. H-R-O-M-P-H-A-I-A. There were all kinds of swords, probably about 9 different types of swords in the time of John, the time of the Apostle Paul. This was a spear-like sword. It was the kind of sword that was built for intensive, heavy weaponry fighting. When you were trying to break through a person's armament, this is the kind of heavy sword you'd use, you'd have to wield. Now here it refers to the word, of course, the words of the Lord Jesus Christ. The words of the Lord Jesus Christ are like a two-edged sword. They cut either way they swing. They are savor of life unto life on the one hand, and they are a savor of death unto death on the other hand. The Word of God is a divider. It is an instrument of death, and it is an instrument of salvation. To the unbeliever, it just, if he does not respond to the Word of God, it just perpetuates his death. It just hardens him. See? Or he hardens himself against it, and then it acts upon him and hardens him further. So the idea here is that the words of our Lord Jesus Christ are an instrument of death unto death and an instrument of salvation when responded to. Okay. Now, there was a very serious problem at Pergamos. Pergamos had begun to compromise with the doctrine of Nicolaitanism and the doctrine of Balaam. And our Lord Jesus wanted that cut out of that church, see? And so it's not an accident that the Lord Jesus uses this figure of speech, this two-edged sword concept, when he addresses this church. Now, there are other references to this spear-like sword in Revelation. I want to give them to you. I'll just put them down here in association with this word, homphia, and you can look them up later on. This is used in Romans 1:16, 2:12, and 16, the passage that we're in now, 6:8, 19, verse 15, and verse 21 at the second coming of our Lord, where he deals with the nations. And then it's also used in Luke chapter 2 and verse 35. In other words, there are seven uses of that word in the New Testament. Okay. Now, Pergamos was one of the prominent cities in Asia Minor. Let's look at our map and relocate or reorient ourselves. Here's the Black Sea with the Bosphorus Straits and the nation that we call Turkey today. And down in this southwest, what we call southwest Turkey, was this province of Asia Minor, this Roman province. It wasn't called Asia Minor, it was just called Asia. And there was a little town called Ephesus, inland, maybe 15 miles, and around it were these six churches, along with Ephesus, that were addressed in this letter. Pergamos was one of the most prominent cities in Asia. It was a very wealthy city, it was a commercial city, but probably the thing that marked out Pergamos more than anything else was its dedication to religious shrines. There were multifarious temples, statues, altars, sacred groves. There were the cults of Athena, Asclepius, serpent cult of Asclepius, Dionysus, Zeus, and of course there was a university there. And these pagan cultist organizations thrived in that university town. It was the San Francisco of its day. They had a library there with, previously had a library there with 200,000 volumes in it. That's pretty good. Wonder how many volumes in CU's library. Does anyone know? CU has the biggest library in all of Colorado. I don't know. Anthony absconded that library and sent them to Cleopatra in Egypt. I don't know what his... Maybe she said she liked books. I don't know. He took the whole library and sent it off to her. There was a great altar of Zeus in Pergamos, and the Germans managed somehow to get a hold of that. That altar to Zeus now is in East Berlin. What I'm saying was that Pergamos would be known as a cultural center of its day. It was like Boulder, Colorado. Very cultured. Now that is expressed in the commendation
that the Lord gave to this town, or pardon me, to the church in this town. That comes in verse 13. Okay?
It's exciting in chapter 2 that nearly all the verbs are in the present tense. So when Jesus says, "I know,"
maybe if I mark out these some of these things by letter here, well, your notes might be more sensible if you're taking notes, that is. This "no" is a present linear verb, or present tense verb. Linear captures the action, sorry, or the action of the verb.
Now, what did he know about then? He says, "I know thy works."
Now, that word should be ergo, and I didn't look at it
this week, but since we had it this morning, see it in verse 13. Oh, they let it out. I see. Pardon me. I'm talking to myself. It's not in the yet. It's only in Textus Receptus, this word.
It is the word ergon. If you have a New American Standard, they probably let this word out. Is that correct? Or an Amplified? Is that correct? Not in that. Well, the word is ergon. That's what we were talking about this morning in the John,
6th chapter of John, where it spoke about being occupied and exercising energy. Okay, this is a production. This is something they did. They were producing works for the Lord Jesus Christ. Then he says, "And where thou dwellest, even where Satan's seat or Satan's throne is." Okay? The word is thronos. So he emphasizes the locale where thou dwellest.
This means abiding place. So this is a reference to their geographical location. Only the thing that is pointed out about the geographical location is the fact that Satan's throne is there. The word for throne that is translated seat in the King James is the word thronos. And you can see we get our word throne right from that. Okay? Now that is a reference to the satanic power exerted at Pergamos. It was just as if Satan were enthroned in his character in that town. Perhaps what the Lord Jesus had in mind was the worship of Asclepius. The idol of Asclepius, or Asclepius, was in the form of a serpent. And whether that's precisely what our Lord has in mind, we don't know. But apparently when you put all of these cultic organizations together that was in Pergamos, he saw that as an enshrinement of satanic power. And one of the things that we could learn from that, and I think one of the things that is emphasized in the passage, is that there are some geographical locations. This is what's emphasized: where you dwell, where Satan's throne is. That often certain geographical areas seem to be deeply involved in demonism, much more than other areas. Maybe we shouldn't say it that way. The people in certain geographical areas identify more readily with demonism than in other areas. And I can't think of a better illustration of that than San Francisco, where there are satanic churches devoted to Satan. They have their doctrine, they have their literature. Several
months ago, my wife checked out a book in the Royal Library, and there was a little track in a book from the Royal Library that somebody had placed in the book advertising satanic worship in the Aurora area. In the Aurora area. Apparently, where there is some volition or mass volition involved in demonism, you have a geographical locale where you're going to have a severe spiritual battle than you do maybe in another geographical locale. And I think that's what our Lord is emphasizing. Well, despite the fact that there was this satanic influence at Pergamos, our Lord knew that they held fast to his name, and they had not denied his faith. So he knew their works, he knew where they dwelled, and he knew that they held fast, present tense, to Christ's name. Now, holding fast to his name is merely a way of expressing that they relied on his authority. They identified with his authority. They did not reject the Lord Jesus Christ. They were fidel. They were fidel, faithful to the faith. It finds as its object Jesus Christ, or to the faith of Christ. Calls it my faith. And they were faithful, some of them, even to the point of death. Even in those days wherein Antipas was my faithful martyr and was slain, and who was slain among you where Satan dwelleth. So they were faithful even to the point of death. And there had already been a martyrdom because of their loyalty to Jesus Christ at Pergamos. Okay? So what we have in this town then is a church that's productive, an assembly that's holding to the name of Jesus Christ despite the demonic influences all around it and in their daily lives. A town where Satan was almost enshrined, and yet we have a faithful witness to the Lord Jesus Christ in the midst of that. I think of that little group in New York, at Juilliard School of Music. Faithful witness in the midst of New York City. Cliff dwellers living in pagan antiquity in terms of morality, in terms of identity with the Lord and so on. And yet, right in the middle of that, in the midst of the culture, there is a witness to Jesus Christ, an active witness. In this church, they did not deny the faith that found as its object the Lord Jesus Christ. But there were some things wrong. And he names two. Now comes the condemnation. Okay? What we called last week the rebuke. I'm going to rebuke them for something. Okay? Again, present tense. I have a few things against you. This is present tense. Okay, number one. But I have a few things against you because you have, present tense again, or you are having, there them that hold to the doctrine of Balaam, who taught Balak to cast a stumbling block before the children of Israel, to eat things sacrificed unto idols, and to commit fornication. So, number one, in the problems, they permitted some to hold to the doctrine of Balaam. Okay. Now, what was the doctrine of Balaam? The doctrine of Balaam was simply this. It's a teaching that the people of God, the teaching that God's people could intermarry with unbelievers and not be hurt by it. Well, that's an exciting story in the Old Testament. I don't know if you remember it. Balak, who's mentioned in verse 14, was the king of the Moabites. And Balaam, don't get the two terms mixed up, Balaam was a mercenary soothsayer. He was a man who had earned a reputation like Gene Dixon. He was the Gene Dixon of his day. He had earned a certain reputation and he could predict certain things. And he was a lover of money. Okay? But the only way that he could project himself to the people as a soothsayer was to do it in a religious fashion. And he kind of enjoyed that. So he put on a religious garb to cover up his desire for money. Now, he would not be one who would make a prediction to you without getting paid for it. Okay? So Balak, the king of the Moabites, who lived just east of the Jordan and knew that the Israelites were coming up through the... Here were the Israelites coming. And they were... Nothing was stopping them. And here was Balak, who was way over in Moab. They're in the Moab area. Balak hired Balaam to do his religious act against Israel. And he said to Balak, I want you to curse, to get God to curse Israel. See that there is a pronunciation of a curse upon this people, or lest they wipe us out. And you remember the story. Three times Balaam tried to curse Israel, but God wouldn't let him do it. Remember the one time God used the jackass. He got knocked off the jackass, and the jackass spoke and pronounced the blessing on the children of Israel. It's a great inspiration to all of us today that God could use a jackass then, way he could use one even today. In other words, here are two pagan cultic types seeking to plot against this people. They don't understand God. They don't understand regeneration. They don't understand what identity is with God. But they have a religious aura about themselves and they want to curse this people. And Balaam couldn't do it. So what he could not do by prophecy, he sought to do by teaching, by false doctrine. And he said to Balaam, he says, I'll tell you how to get those people to fall. You get some of the prettiest Moabites that you have, and we'll get them to pose, and we'll publish a magazine. And we got a few guys. We got one guy in Cincinnati. I know he'll publish it. And no matter what it is. And if he won't, there's one in Chicago. And Balak says, that won't work. And Balaam says, it'll work. It works every time. You don't believe it? You turn to Numbers chapter 25. Is that the right chapter? I didn't plan on turning there. Numbers 25. Well, I want the climaxing story, and I think it's in 25. Yeah, it is, 25. This is the doctrine of Balaam. And Israel abode in Shittim, and the people began to commit whoredom. Now, keep your hand right there and turn to Numbers 31:16. Because it's in 31:16 that you get Balaam introducing the doctrine. See, all you have there is the act, but it's Balaam that laid the groundwork. 31:16, behold, these caused the children of Israel through the counsel of Balaam to commit trespass against the Lord in the matter of Peor. That's the place name. And there was a plague among the congregation of the Lord. It was Balaam who counseled for Balak to get the prettiest gals in Moab to parade before the males of Israel so that there would be an intermingling and a reproduction and a sinful offspring. So go back to the 25th chapter, you have the act. In 31:16, you have the doctrine. It was the counsel of Balaam. They committed whoredom with the daughters of Moab, and they called the people unto the sacrifices of their gods. That is, the Moabites then caused these who were committing fornication to come on over to the religious services. And they bowed down to their gods, verse 2. And Israel joined himself to Baal Peor. And the anger of the Lord was kindled against Israel. Balaam couldn't get God to prophesy against this people, but this people turned on what they knew was right. They got involved in immorality, sexually involved with these gals from Moab, and the next thing you know, they were involved in the religious services. You can't separate the mentality in sexual relationships from mentality in religious relationships in the Bible. You can't do it. They go together. And the Lord says, we're going to take care of this right now. We're going to do it real swift. We're going to wipe them all out. And that's what he does in the succeeding paragraph. Now, apparently, the doctrine of Balaam that is mentioned in Revelation is this same concept. The concept that the believer does not have to keep himself separate, that he can identify with somebody who's an unbeliever and not have it. Well, it won't hurt me, not at all. Occasionally, I don't have this happen very much anymore, but when I first took this pastorate, I'd have somebody come to me and they were like, don't you think it's okay if I married an unbeliever? Well, don't you think it's okay? I'm getting serious. You think it's okay, don't you? No. Whoops, I forgot about Malone here. No, it's not. You're heading for trouble. You're making a mistake. Very clear in the scriptures. Now, if you are an unbeliever and you were married to an unbeliever and you became a believer, that's a different story. There's advice in the scripture for you and there's help for you. But when you're a believer and you directly fly in the face of God in an issue like this, you're headed for trouble. And apparently, at Pergamos, they were not making that distinction very clear. Now, there's two other prophetical books that speak of Balaam. And I think the Schofield note on this, I don't remember which one it comes with, but I think it's good. I'll just share it with you, okay? In 2 Peter chapter 2 and verse 15, both of these are books that speak about apostasy. You have the error of Balaam. I'm sorry, the way of Balaam. The way of Balaam. The way of Balaam was a marketing. The marketing. Of religious gifts. Prostitution, in other words. Person who sells himself. Compromises his doctrine. Just to get paid, just to get money for it. That's the way of Balaam. How legitimate Balaam was as a prophet, I don't know. But if he had any gift of prophecy at all, he sold it to Balak, see? He sold out to Balak for money. The other reference is found in Jude 11. Jude verse 11. And it's called the error. The error. Excuse me. The error of Balaam. The error of Balaam is that he assumed God sees only natural morality. He assumed God. Now, he assumed God would curse Israel. That's one of the errors. And he sees only natural morality. Okay. Let's go back to Revelation. You should study those passages on Balaam because they are utilized by both Peter and Jude and John relative to apostasy in the church. There was a second thing that the Lord Jesus had against the church at Pergamos, and it's found in verse 15. So hast thou also them that hold the doctrine of the Nicolaitans, which thing I hate. Again, we have a present tense. The doctrine of the Nicolaitans. Was held by some at this church. Okay. Now at Ephesus you had the deeds of the Nicolaitans. That's found in 2:6. Now in verse 15, you have the doctrine of the Nicolaitans. And the doctrine means teaching, see? Somebody asked me some questions about this last week, so maybe it wasn't clear to you. I was very disoriented I can't remember when I've been so distracted. I wasn't disoriented. I was distracted, and it went on for 20 minutes and last Sunday night. I don't know all the reasons for it. So maybe I didn't make this clear. There are two views on this word Nicolaitans. I'm only going to give you one. I'll tell you the other one, but I want to write one down because I don't think the other one can hold water. Let me tell you the one that I don't think can hold water first, and I'm going to tell you the other one. There was a man named Nicolaus from the Ephesus area that was very loose on morals, and he's mentioned in church history. And it's thought that there maybe was a cultist that grew up around Nicolaus. But that's nothing more or nothing less than carnality. Just pure, rank carnality. And you have that teaching in 1 Corinthians and other books of the New Testament. There would be no reason to give it a title. This word is much better understood in the primary meaning of the two words, even though there is no cultus at this time in church history that we know of called the cultus of Nicolaitans. See? It would just be a descriptive term, a teaching that would be described by this word. The word nikao in Greek means to conquer. The word laity just means person. We take the term laity and we make it the person who sits in the pew. You'll never hear that word used in a healthy, which is very unhealthy. So we try, if I use that word, I always try to qualify it. Now, what at Ephesus were deeds, at Pergamos there had become a teaching. A teaching of a separation between clergy and laity. So Nicolaitanism would be a separation between clergy and laity, with the previous in a super exalted position or aura. Very early in church history, the men who were pastors and teachers and elders had to fight the problem of the believer exalting them into a position where they became little tin gods. Now, over the years, 100 AD, when all the apostles were dead, John died very shortly after he wrote this book. I think there's a statement by one of the church fathers that said he died a year after this. Between 100 AD and 312 AD, around the doctrines of water baptism and the Lord's table, there came to be some attitudes of mysticism associated with these two what are called ordinances of the church. The elements began to take on a mystical concept. Were they flesh and blood of Jesus Christ? The water began to take on a mystical element. Can you be cleansed from your sins by water baptism? Those two main doctrines. And the Lord's table was something that was practiced very regularly. And water baptism was something that was practiced very regularly. So since a mysticism began to be attached to the elements involved, that same mysticism soon became transferred to the person who was performing those duties. So that by the time you get to the year 325 AD, you have enough of that attitude permeating the whole geographic area where Christianity was preached, so that you have Nicolaitanism running its full course. You have a very, very clear, sharp, distinct separation between the bishop and the laity. So that the imagery was, or the connotation of spirituality was, that if you really wanted to be spiritual, you had to go into the priesthood. And once you have those attitudes, all it takes is for time for them to run their course, and you have full-blown ecclesiasticism. In other words, Nicolaitanism will issues in full-blown ecclesiasticism. Now, do you understand ecclesiasticism? Is that a word? Ecclesiasticism simply means a hierarchy in the church. that dictates policy and maybe even doctrine and so on. What system would you like to run through? Episcopalian? You have to take a system, so you have to name one, like Episcopalian. You have the Archbishop of Canterbury, who is the head of the church. You have a head, so you like the Archbishop of Canterbury. C-A-N-T. Now under him you'll have some archbishops. And then they will divide their bishoprics up into geographical areas. Each one of them will have certain geographical areas, see? And under them, then, in these geographical areas, there will be bishops. See? And then you work your way down the line. You may have an assistant. They have terminology that relates to the position that this person has. And his responsibility is to the bishop, and the bishop's responsibility is to the archbishop, and the archbishop's responsibility is to the head of the church. You take the Roman Catholic system, you have a pope, you have a college of cardinals, okay? These are the red hats, literally, and under them you have then the archbishops, and under them you have the bishops, and so on down the line, you see. And these are all broken up into geographical areas. That is ecclesiasticism. And these are the men who run the show. Probably worse is that in this doctrine, this is the church. And you're not. Okay? It's interesting that when you have Nicolaitanism running its course, when it issues in this ecclesiasticism, when Nicolaitan runs its course, full-blown ecclesiasticism by 325 AD, you have two other pronounced sins involved that were same as the sins of Israel. You have the worship of idols, regardless of what is said. In practice, it's the worship of idols. And union with the heathen world. People from denominations really do not believe that an independent church can survive. This is the only kind of church that is known of in the New Testament. It's also interesting that in every church that has ecclesiasticism, they believe that they are the successors to the apostles. They believe in apostolic succession in every case. This is where they derive their authority. Now, a church that's faithful to Jesus Christ derives its authority from the Word of God. It must be able to defend what it does in practice and in doctrine from the Word of God. If it can't defend it, it ought to be challenged. I think what the Lord Jesus is saying is that what was some deeds, some works in Ephesus had become a teaching in Pergamos. And the Lord says, I hate that. Now, if you're reading a modern text which follows the critical apparatus, it does not have the statement, I hate that. Okay, this is verse 15, right? Let's look back at our text. Our Lord says also, verse 15, you have them that hold, that hang on to the doctrine or the teaching of the Nicolaitans, which thing I hate. Now that last clause is not found in the critical text, so if you're reading a more modern translation, it won't have it. But it does have it over in 2:6. This thou hast, church at Ephesus, thou hatest the deeds of the Nicolaitans, which thing I hate. The Lord Jesus Christ says, I hate this.
You ought to hate it too. Yes.
I think it's the same.
Repeat the question.
Repeat the question. Question is, where did the Nicolaitans come from? I think they probably came from right within the church. I'm not sure, but the Yeah, I think it's a descriptive name. Yeah. See, there were no caps in these old Greek texts. You know, everything was in caps in the uncial manuscripts. So that has a capital on it. It's capitalized. It looks like it's a body, and it probably is a group of people. But I think it's more a descriptive term. Okay? And the Apostle Paul, when he met with the Ephesian elders in Acts, he warned them. He says, I'm not going to see you anymore. I'm going to Jerusalem. He knew what the Holy Spirit had for him. He knew he was going to trouble. He says, I won't see you anymore. He says, feed the flock of God over which the Holy Spirit has made you overseers. And you be careful about false doctrine, for out of your midst, right out of you, shall come those who will be false teachers. Might have been that these Nicolaitans were right out of the midst. Somebody go off on a harebrained tangent about their own personal authority, some teacher, and he misled some people. Or there were some attitudes and some deeds at Ephesus, and then that became doctrine in Pergamos. I fear ecclesiasticism. I have never been anywhere where groups of people haven't tried to ordain me. I'm not ordained. I'm not ordained for several reasons. First of all, I think it's what we call ordination today is a perversion of what the laying on of hands was. And I'm not against the laying on of hands. I'm not against the agreement that a man has a gift to be a pastor teacher. But that has become perverted in our day. And I've never been in with any group or anywhere geographically in the United States where they find out I'm not ordained. They say, oh, we ought to get you and ordain you. And I said, what for? And they say, well, that's an important thing. That'll make you a reverend. And then I get a chance to really shoot back. Reverend is the name of the Lord. It's a name to be revered. Our names are not to be revered. That's heresy, to put reverend in front of your name. Blatant heresy. No man ought to do that. Now, pastor is a proper term. Or minister is a proper term. It's a scriptural term. Not the name reverend. So, one of the reasons I found that groups like to do this is if you become famous, then they say, hey, I ordained that guy. And it's sort of a little bit of glory by association. Well, okay. Emphasis in the New Testament is not who put their hands on your head, but whether or not you're gifted by God to fulfill a certain function in His program. Certain men are gifted to be pastor teachers. And they don't need a lot of empty hands on their empty head to signify that they're gifted. Okay? Okay. I think Nicolaitanism is the concept of the conquering of the laity, the placing of the laity in such subservience to Ecclesiastes that they can't turn to the right or turn to the left or think for themselves without saying, am I thinking right? All right, let's get to the correction, verse 16. Correction. repent. Now repent. Repent simply means to come to a change of mind. It really means to change the mind. Now, repentance may include sorrow or it may not include sorrow, but one thing that it definitely includes and always includes is a change of mind. And this is an aorist command here. I'll give you the verb in its original form. Now, e'o means to mind. Meta means after to think mind, and this word in its connotation means then to change the mind or to turn the mind. Now it always means that. Metanoeo always means that. An unbeliever in Jesus Christ is to come to a change of mind about who Jesus Christ is and what he accomplished. He cannot believe on the Lord Jesus Christ without having a change of mind. In the Pauline letters, you will not have an emphasis on changing the mind. Heck, he'll use this word sometimes, but you have more of a concept of trusting the Lord, believing on the Lord. Almost the same thing in John's letters, because repentance and believing are two sides of the same coin. If you have believed, you have changed. The mind has been changed. You can't separate the two. Now, in this case, they were to change their minds about the two issues that our Lord focused on. The issue of the doctrine of Balaam and the issue of the doctrine of the Nicolaitans. And he's saying, clean up the house. Expose these people and tell them they either change and line up with what the Scripture says, or they get out. One or the other. And there is a threat with this. Or else I will come unto thee quickly, and I will fight against them with the sword of my mouth, with the word of my mouth. Now the idea there most likely is not so much that the Lord Jesus is going to come personally, but he is going to have some personal witness there to expose this. And if this messenger of the church will not take it upon himself to do it, our Lord Jesus will see that it gets done. And then this messenger will be out with the rest of them. Okay? Now, I like the challenge in all of these. The challenge now comes not to the messenger, not to the individual, this angel of the church. Nor does it just come to that local church. The message always comes, the challenge always comes to all believers everywhere in all of the seven churches. Okay? So we have a call and a challenge. What did we call this last week? Recompense. Trying to use a little alliteration here, just to show it can be done. Verse 17. Watch this now. He, third person, he that hath an ear, anyone that hath an ear, let him hear what the Spirit saith unto the churches. Underline that, will you? The letter is addressed to the church at Pergamos. But our Lord Jesus Christ knows that this is going to be read by churches through time, and he that hath an ear to hear in the churches, let him hear. And three things are promised. Okay? Threefold promise. To him that overcometh will I give to eat of the hidden manna. The threefold promise to overcomers. And here the overcoming is the overcoming of this false doctrine. First of all, I will give of him to eat of hidden manna. Okay? Now that means spiritual food. Spiritual blessing. Food. That is not obvious. And all three of these are going to speak of intimacy with the Lord Jesus Christ. The idea here is intimate fellowship with Christ. Remember, it's the Lord Jesus Christ speaking. I think that's always true of any believer. I don't care. Here we have a specific case about two doctrines, but I don't care what. I think there's an application here for all of us. The deeper you get involved with the doctrine of the Lord Jesus Christ, the deeper is the fellowship and the blessing with the Lord Jesus Christ. That's always true. When one overcomes false doctrine, he gets greater blessing and fellowship from the Lord. B, the promise of a white stone. To him that overcometh, I will give to eat of the hidden manna, and I will give him a white stone. Now, the issue is, in interpreting this, why did he say a white stone? Why didn't he say a brown stone, or a black stone, or a green stone, or a red stone? The answer to the issue is, we don't know why. I bet I've read 15 commentaries, I bet nobody knows why. There's only one thing that I know of that might indicate, or it might be, the white color might be indicative of. In some ancient Greek trials, the judge rendered his decision by placing either a white stone or a black stone into a container by the tribunal, and he would walk right out of the court. And he'd let the magistrates take over. If he dropped the white stone, then it would be a sign that he approved of the person, that they were not guilty. If he dropped the black stone, then it meant condemnation for the person on trial. And I noticed that my Scofield Bible says this white stone signifies approval. That may very, very well be the case on the basis of that historical allusion to a Greek court scene. Whenever John is led to use a symbolism like this, apparently the people that he was writing to knew what it meant. But perhaps we have lost the significance of that, which would mean it wouldn't be overly important to that. But this very well may be approval. Okay? Concept of friendship. The third thing that's promised these people is a name. And in the stone a new name written, which no man knoweth, saving he which receiveth it. So this white stone has a new name. Okay? Now that is the concept of intimacy. A concept of favor. Those who do not know me well may call me Reverend Merriman. Very obvious that they don't know me if they call me that. They use that term well-meaningly. They use that as a term of respect. But it's apparent that they are not intimate with me. They don't know me. When I teach in a college, they call me Mr. Merriman. And I call them Mr. also back. It's a matter of respect in a classroom. When I'm on the golf course, well, they call me a lot of things on the golf course. Because they always lose. Oh, there's one man here. In other words, my mother and father call me terms of endearment that other people don't use toward me because they are very close to me, very intimate with me. And same way with my wife. So a name is a concept of intimacy. And here is a name that our Lord Jesus is giving to this person. It apparently means intimate. So that all you put all three of these together and you have the concept of very deep intimate fellowship that our Lord is promising to those who overcome this false doctrine by changing your mind. Okay, so far, we have had three churches. Summary. And we are saying the best way to interpret these churches is to see them as existing in John's day. The tenses of the verbs are present, but which endure through the church age. They sort of become typical. Ephesus was a church that had good doctrine, but had left its first love, the Lord Jesus Christ. Now look, all doctrine leads to Jesus Christ. Doctrine never is an end in itself. If you have doctrine as an end in itself, you've missed the goal. And your church can go wayward. This church had doctrine. It won't be long till it will have false doctrine if they don't change. Because they left the first love. Okay? The second church was Smyrna. This church was faithful under severe persecution. And the persecution would only be temporal. It would only be for 10 days. It would only be for a short time. Okay? Persecuted but faithful. The third church was Pergamos. Pergamos, they were holders of false doctrine. There will be churches in the church age until the rapture, until the coming of our Lord for the church, that are just like these. See? Next time we meet, we'll pick up number 4. And when we get to number 7, then we say, hey, how do we fit this picture? Are we being faithful to the Lord? Where do we fit in as Holly Hills Church? Are there questions I could try to answer before we close our service?
Ron, what does it mean by this overcoming?
I think what you have portrayed in all of these churches is some element either of a false practice, or a heretical doctrine, either one. And there is a concept of a believer being challenged with this and hearing what the Spirit is saying to these churches and saying, hey, I agree with what the Spirit says to these churches. This is wrong. I'll see to it that I'm personally not involved in this matter myself. My responsibility is for me. So that you find that in every one of the challenges, every challenge is addressed to the individual. He that hath an ear to hear, let him hear. So that individually, personally, the individual believer takes upon himself to hear what God the Holy Spirit is saying, and he becomes victorious over these various elements. He overcomes. I think that's what it means. He doesn't personally get involved in them. He sees through them. He rejects them. And in some cases, it may mean he has to leave the church. Yes, question, Bill.
You spoke of June 11th here.
Mm-hmm.
And you used the phrase, see only the natural morality.
Well, it's as if God doesn't have any absolutes in terms of morality, as though morality is relative. Maybe I should have used the term endorses only relative morality. Maybe that would have been more clear. It's as though God only endorses relative morality. And Balaam propagated that doctrine, propagated that counsel, as though God does not have an absolute morality. Yes, Jay?
Right, in verse 14, we're talking about Balaam. Are all of those things part of that?
Now, the part that he focuses on in verse 14, you'll notice, is the part that we talked about. Who taught Balaam? See, there you have, first you have the word doctrine, then you have the word teaching. Who taught Balak to cast a stumbling block before the children of Israel, to eat things sacrificed unto idols, and to commit fornication? In other words, the part of the teaching that the Lord Jesus focuses on are those two things. They got involved in the idol worship and the fornication with those people. Does that answer your question? I'm not sure that I understand the parameters of what you're saying. No. You go back to Numbers 25, and you have the daughters of Moab and the sons of Israel cohabitating. Then you go to Numbers 31:16, and it says it was through the counsel of Balaam that this happened. So you have to say, hey, how did the daughters of Moab entice these sons of Israel to do this? Well, Balaam taught Balak, and Balak said this to the daughters. You sort of have a circular action there. And that's how it came to pass. So you put all the verses together in Scripture on this thing of Balaam and Balak, and you find this is the doctrine of Balaam. And he succeeded when he taught that doctrine. Succeeded in getting Israel to stumble. Okay, shall we close in prayer? Father, there's a certain sense of humility of approaching your word and approaching the authoritative things of the Lord Jesus Christ. A certain concept of personal responsibility to the Lord that each of us have, whatever our roles are in the body of Christ. And we pray that you'll help each of us to be very honest and frank before you, that we do not take doctrine and twist it to our own personal ends, that we take the whole counsel of God, each of us personally, individually, so that it will be said of us that we are they, we are ones. Each one here is an individual who has ears to hear what the Spirit is saying duratively to the churches. We ask that this will be true of each one of us in Christ's name. Amen.